Well, now that we've finished with Joseph, I wasn't quite sure what to preach on this morning. But then the name Adam made me wonder, why not go back to the beginning? With all our focus on our human brokenness and drama, we haven't had much time to talk about creation itself in our messages, the way that God made things and the way God meant things to be. Though we have enjoyed some really beautiful liturgies during this new season of creation. And so let's turn now to Genesis 1, verse 24 this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord as God here continues his creation on the sixth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind, humankind, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the ground and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, after our service of lament last Sunday morning and all those painful images of our destruction of God's good world, I found myself wondering about the sixth day of creation. Did God make a mistake? I mean, seriously, did God get it right when he threw us into the mix, trusting human beings to rule over and subdue this world, to work and to care for it, and only then calling it very good? Wouldn't the world be better off without us, without the human species? I floated the question to one of my daughters the other day. Suppose aliens came and abducted every last person off the face of this planet, I said. Would the rest of the creatures be sad to see us go? Or would they rejoice at being liberated? Don't you think nature would say good riddance to their noisy engines and their filthy messes? Finally, some peace and quiet here. Hooray. What about our cats, Dad, and our pets and our houseplants, she said. They'd miss us, wouldn't they? Would the world be better off without humanity? Yes, some ecologists now say. We're changing the climate too fast. We're driving too many species to extinction and modifying things in unnatural kinds of ways. Want to make this a better world? Then we need to do more than just lower our footprint, reduce our emissions, and stop making so much waste. As one scientist says, we should crawl back into our own ecological niche and just stay there in our Stone Age caves. But is that the answer? The crisis is real, yes, certainly, but shouldn't we first consider how we're made? Is it even realistic to think that we could go back, devolve, deconstruct ourselves, or unmake? No, I think we're slowly figuring out a better way, a way that reckons with the way God made us, to work with this world from which we are made. We are made in His image, and so we're made to be makers. You know, you should be proud of me. I made it through the whole series on Joseph here without quoting my favorite author, J.R.R. Tolkien. But now I've got to share a quote with you where Tolkien defends his right to write books like The Lord of the Rings. Did you know that Tolkien got a lot of flack from critics back in his day? Even some of his peers at Oxford thought, why in the world would he put so much work into making a fantasy world of fictional characters and creatures? What a waste of time. What a useless escape. I mean, what good does it do our world to have this brilliant Oxford professor inventing whole new languages, grammars, and dialects of elves and dwarves, of orcs and ents, and writing a whole history of this imaginary world of his before his stories even take place? Do we really need to know every rut and rivet of the landscape, every rhyme and rhythm of the dwarves, every culinary custom of the hobbits? I mean, why should we care what the best variety of pipeweed in the Shire is, whether it's Old Toby or Long Bottom Leaf? Smoking his own pipe, no doubt, Tolkien defended himself. I've got a right to do it. I'm meant to do it. I've been made to do it, he said. And here's that quote that I wanted you to see. Fantasy remains a human right. We make in our measure and in our derivative mode because we are made, and not only made, but made in the image and the likeness of a maker. For centuries, theologians have fought over what it means that we are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. But here I think Tolkien grasps something most basic and very functional about it. What makes us unique from other creatures is not our ability to reason, after all, chimps can think, or our morality, because dogs can feel guilty and ashamed, or even our use of language, as killer whales can talk to each other in identifiable dialects. And what makes us unique is our special relationship with God. He put us together in such a way that we too can create. We can join Him in the work of world making. By nature, we make in whatever we do, crafts and trades, arts and sciences, speech and writing, music and drama. Co-creators might be too lofty a title for us, but we are sub-creators, Tolkien said. Sub-creators under God. We can see this partnership already in Genesis 2, verse 5, where it says, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth yet, and there was no one yet to work the ground. Then after talking about the natural riches of this world, God goes on to make our job description explicit. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That's our job, to serve it and to make it flourish for all. So our contemporary testimony is quite right when it says, made in God's image to live in loving communion with our Maker, we are appointed earth keepers and caretakers to tend the earth, enjoy it, and love our neighbors of all kinds. But also when it says this, God uses our skills for the unfolding and the well-being of his world. We're meant to unfurl its goodness and beauty with what we make of it as well. You see, God could have given us pre-built homes, pre-made technologies, and indestructible cities to live in. But that's not his way. He loves watching us form and fashion, design, and discover. Our Maker still delights in good making, good craft making, good tool making, good art making, good food making, and yes, even good game making. And also, of course, good money making, good home making, and good love making. Can God enjoy a good football game or a good baking show, a good scholarly, or even if it's possible, a good political debate? Can God enjoy a good symphony or a good Taylor Swift concert? I have to think that God can laugh and see the point as well of watching an episode of The Great British Baking Show or Is It Cake? Have you seen that one yet? Is It Cake? Ah, what a show. And when Apollo 11 shot for the moon, I'm sure that God was rooting for it himself. My family went to Europe this past summer, and looking back through the pictures, you know what? This is my theological reflection. People are amazing, just amazing makers. From the fantastical architecture of Gaudi in Spain, to the divine pastries and patisseries of France and the domes and sculptures of Italy. From the dikes and canals of the Dutch to the Swiss and their insane tunnels and mountain trains. Here we are driving our car on the bottom right there onto a train in Switzerland, which took us straight through the heart of a mountain. 15 minutes in total darkness as we barreled on through that tunnel on that train. I might have cracked a few jokes about the mines of Moria and the Balrog to the kids while we were in there. And then a few minutes later, we were being lifted up into the sky on this cable car to this gorgeous mountain lake. And then in the lowlands in the Netherlands, this old molenaar, this miller, took us on a private tour up a great old windmill in the city of Woerden. It was incredible to see how all the gears and crankshafts of that thing could pump the water, or in this case, could grind the grain. And finally, we went to a Maduro Dom there, where you basically have the entire nation in miniature, millions of miniatures of Dutch cities and earthworks and creations made with incredible detail and care. How many millions of hours did that take, we thought? People are just incredible makers. In Engaging God's World, Neil Plantinga writes this. He writes, God's good creation includes not only earth and its creatures, but also an array of cultural gifts, such as marriage, family, art, language, commerce, and even in an ideal world, government. The fall into sin has corrupted these gifts, but it hasn't unlicensed them. The same goes for the cultural initiatives we discover in Genesis 4, that is urban development, tent making, musicianship, and metalworking. All of these unfold the built-in potential of God's creation. All reflect the ingenuity of God's human creatures, itself a superb example of likeness to God. But urban development, some of us don't always think much about big cities, though. They're full of slums or wastefully rich buildings, full of pollution, traffic, and noise. But remember, Jesus was a tecton, a builder by trade, and he delighted in building structures. Plus, at the end of the day, we're not going back to Eden. We're headed for a city, the city of God, which will be a perfect, in perfect harmony with nature. And yes, there the kings of the earth will bring in their makings. They will bring in their glory. So we've got to keep learning to make things better. A friend of mine back in college helped develop a new kind of glass that changes its own tint based on the angle of the sun. So they use it on windows of skyscrapers now to reduce their heating and cooling costs. Another person I know contributed to the first citywide trial of the water fluoridation process here in Grand Rapids. It started here. So that our tap water is now fighting cavities in over 70% of the nation's drinking water. Another friend of mine spent his entire senior year of college engineering a simple kind of road grader, a device for leveling roads that can easily be made with materials and made in the two-thirds world. And another friend invented the most eco-friendly vehicle that's ever been produced to roll on it. There you go. That's a picture. Though unfortunately, that one didn't turn out to be quite as practical. Isn't it great that we get to make? God didn't just make us, he made us to be makers. To unfold the potential of his good and beautiful world. Not everything we make does the world good. For instance, I can't think that God thinks too much of atomic bombs or some toxic chemicals or of AR-15s. But when we make things well, we bear the image of our maker in this world. Our hands-on God wants us to be hands-on people, passionately engaged in all kinds of creative enterprises, unfolding the creative possibilities that he has hidden in this world. See, when it comes right down to it, we serve a God who makes things well. And so if we want to grow up in his image, we need to make things well for the good of others, for the life of his world. If you work in construction, do you work for a company that just slaps up buildings with no real care for quality or quality of materials? Or do you take a pay cut and work for one that takes pride in using lasting materials and doing sustainable kind of work? If you work as an accountant, do you crunch numbers without question, or do you dare to ask the executives to consider all of the costs to their downstream neighbors as well and to the good of this earth? We are sinful, and so no doubt we will all fall short in our jobs. But if we're new creations in Christ, we're being restored in his image to take better care of his world. And that means not only protecting and preserving it, but making our making aim to bless it and not to harm it anymore. What a gift to reign with him. In this world that he so loves. So back to our opening question then, would the world be better off without us? As a treat here, I decided to ask one of the works of our hands that question. Decided to ask an AI program, ChatGPT. Yeah, I was a bit worried what the AI program might spit back some answer like, yes, as your robot overlords, we think it's best for your species to be terminated. But it actually found some good in us yet, as well as the bad and the ugly. Would the world be better off without human beings? Let me read its answer here. The question of whether the world would be better off without human beings is complex and subjective, and opinions on this topic vary widely. Typical ChatGPT. From an environmental perspective, some argue that this planet would be better off without humans because human activities have significantly contributed to environmental degradation, climate change, and the loss of biodiversity. Without human influence, ecosystems might thrive more naturally, and species that have been endangered or driven to extinction by human activities could potentially recover. On the other hand, many people believe that human beings have the capacity to positively impact the world. Throughout history, humans have developed technologies, created art, made scientific discoveries, and built civilizations that have enriched human life and, in some cases, improved the conditions for other species as well. It's important to note that humans have the ability to solve many of the problems that they have created. Environmental conservation efforts, renewable energy technologies, sustainable agriculture, and advancements in science and medicine are examples of how humans are actively working to mitigate the negative impacts of their presence on this planet. Ultimately, though, whether the world would be better off without human beings is a matter of perspective. It depends on how one evaluates the balance between the harm humans have caused and the potential for positive change and contributions to the world. So that's pretty smart, right? Next week, I'll have to have it write my sermon for being here. You know what? Maybe I just did. But one thing I'm quite sure of is that we as human beings can't just unmake all of our messes. We need to let God help us by His Spirit to make us better makers. We can learn to make things better just like His Son, Jesus. So back to the name Adam. As I mentioned, Adam, or Adam, means son of the earth, the red soil, the Adama. It's also linked to a Hebrew and Akkadian root, which means to make or to produce. So Dane and Nate, what will your little Adam make? What will he produce? No doubt he's already able to make a few things already. But I'm talking about things beyond the spit-ups and beyond the diaper explosions. Our maker has made another maker here, and that is good. It's very good. So I wonder, what will he make in his life, and what will he make of his life too? Whatever that is, just remember, you've made a promise. We've all made a promise this morning to make of him a disciple of Christ. And there is nothing better that we could do for God's world. Let's pray now together. Lord, thank you for the gift of this world, this good world that you have made. And thank you for the gift of making us makers. Help us to make things well. Make things with love, not only for ourselves, but for all our neighbors. Humble us humans and make us better disciples of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray, for your kingdom's sake, and God's people say together,